I want you to go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Every so often, somebody very famous gets married, oftentimes to someone else very famous. I know recently we saw Prince Harry marry somebody. Meghan Markle, I think. And you probably recall as the world collectively gasped at the lavish event. I didn't. If you watched it, that's okay. I didn't watch it. I stopped caring about British weddings in 1776. But just saying. But you know, the world celebrates these things, and you know, even in a gender confused age, the man and the woman are distinct in that ceremony. They're united at the same time, though. Oftentimes, he's tall, strong-looking, his well-cut jacket emphasizing his shoulders and strength. He's made for action. He's ready for protection, etc. She's radiant, feminine, white dress, which speaks at least in theory of purity. The true beauty of a woman entering the high and holy covenant of marriage is what is supposed to be on display. But a lot of times in those lavish events, or after those lavish events, and even in not just in celebrity life or in famous people life, but just in life in general, not long after, you start hearing things start to break down and break apart. And the special coverage in the magazines turns from the awe of the wedding event to the horror of the split that's taking place. And people will shake their head and say, how could they go wrong? They had it all. They were a great match. They were so attractive. They were so rich. They were so happy. You know, there are many reasons why marriage breaks down. Today and next week, though, we'll find the preeminent cause of both ancient and modern marital ruin, whether it is a fairy tale wedding or a normal wedding. And the ruin comes because the marriage failed to proceed from any sense of wedded union, of the nature that a wedding should be, as described in Scripture and by God. They may be attracted to each other. They may even, what they consider, love each other. But they had no plan. They had no ultimate purpose. They had no reason for their union to begin with, outside of selfish reasons. From day one, they lived interchangeably as spouse A and spouse B, and inevitably clash in all sorts of ways as each one's individuality and selfish ambitions dictate decisions. For a Christian, this often is a struggle as well, especially when one spouse is a believer and one spouse is not. It still can be a struggle when both spouses are believers, when they don't have their focus in the right place. But Peter wants to deal with this with us this morning, and at least in one direction, and next week we'll talk about husbands. But wives, it's your lucky day today. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 6, let me read it for us. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, pray that you would help us learn what you have for us, that my words wouldn't be mine, thoughts wouldn't be mine, but they'd be yours, and that you would help us to understand that we can serve you and present Jesus no matter what situation we find ourselves in. And we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we come through these verses this morning, I want to look at the power of submission, the identity of submission, and the example of submission. And by the way, the top will say chapter 2, but we're in chapter 3. Just want you to notice that. I point out my mistakes. But in the power of submission, we're talking about a culture that Peter is writing to, and we need to understand the cultural background to what is taking place. In Peter's day, there's heavy emphasis on the patriarchal system. In other words, fathers / husbands were in charge, and the rest of the family followed along, basically no matter what. If a wife became a Christian and a husband does not, well, that's a problem. If the husband becomes a Christian and the wife, well, the wife becomes a Christian too, because the husband did. Not necessarily in truth, that's an individual decision, but she followed along with what her husband's decision was. Remember even when, how many times in Scripture it talks about a man coming to know Christ and it says, let's get baptized and what? Your whole family, your whole household with you. That was the culture of the day. And so Peter's going to talk about this marital relationship, and he's going to start with wives and he'll talk about husbands. But you'll notice that there are 6 verses committed to wives and 1 verse committed to husbands. What's up with that? You'd think it'd be the other way around, wouldn't you? But the reason is because of the culture in which they live. It's a much more difficult place for a woman to find herself married to an unbeliever who when she herself is a believer, than for a man who to become a believer and then deal with his wife and what she's thinking on the issue, just because of the culture in which they live. So he takes more time to deal with that situation in general. Though our society today is different than that, the patriarchal system has been largely thrown out, although it still exists in some subcultures in our country, the eternal truths that we find have not changed. And though he's speaking to wives, there are certainly truths in here that apply to everyone as well. So hopefully we'll learn together. We'll start with the power of submission, chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And here we find that there is a command for Christian wives to submit to their husbands. Every Christian wife has the power to give or withhold submission. And that means that if we're given a command, let's look at it real fast. Verse 1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands. That's the imperative when it says submissive. That's a command. Do it. So if you have to be commanded to do it, that tells me you have the ability not to do it. Which means the power lies within you as to whether you will willingly do so or not. If we look at what the verse says specifically, it says, in the same way, you wives be submissive. And we'll talk about submissiveness in a second, but what is this in the same way all about? And you have to go back, don't you, to chapter 2. In verse 21, we could look to see at what is this that is being talked about. And if we go to 21, it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then it continues talking about what happened through that situation. And then it comes and says, in the same way, wives. In other words, what did Jesus do? He gave up of himself willingly for the benefit of those whom he was saving. And it says, wives, in the same way, you are to give up your own selfish ambitions. Not saying that they're necessarily right or wrong, but to give up your own selfish ambitions in order for you to benefit your husband. And you say, well, that's not fair. Well, guess what? Your husband's supposed to do the same thing. We'll get there in verse 7. But this is the order of things. This is how God designed it, that we would display God's character, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. The verb submit there says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive. Hupotasso is the Greek word. It simply means to line up under, to line up under. And we see this even in today's culture sometimes, most often, more than not. When someone is married, what happens to the names? Normally, the wife's name changes. She takes on the last name of her husband, correct? Why? Because she's lining up under him. They are becoming one. And this is the way that it has been since God created things. We'll look at Genesis in a little while. But that is the way that it is to work, to submit. Now, you must understand something else, though. Submission in any relationship does not mean inferiority. There are all sorts of relationships in this world in which believers are told to submit. Whether we already looked at them, and Peter is on a roll talking about the different places in which people are to submit, whether it's individuals to government, whether it was slaves to masters, whether it's wives to husbands. In other places, it talks about believers to their leaders, etc. Submission takes place all over different relational issues in life. And here is one of them. Submission in any relationship does not mean inferiority, though. Submission means a reverent obedience to our calling to God. A reverent obedience to our calling to God. In our God-appointed relationships. And in this passage, as we look at verses 1 through 6, we are going to see submission in the context of husbands and wives only. Nothing else. This is not talking about men and women. It is talking about husbands and wives. Okay, so remember that as we come through this as well. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Look at that. It specifies own husbands. You don't have to be submissive to anyone else's husband. Isn't that good? One's enough, right? And only your own husband is it talking about here. So that, there's a purpose behind this. So that, we're going to look at that purpose in just a minute. But it says, even if they are disobedient. So there's not a qualification that the husband has to meet in order for submission to take place. That's something to be aware of as well. Disobedient is talking in the context here of husbands that have not obeyed the word. They haven't trusted in Jesus Christ. They are not part of God's family. If we're talking about disobedient believing husbands, I'll tell you what should happen. Those who are part of the family of God, who are in a community together, should go to that man and call him out on the carpet for his behavior. But if he's an unbeliever, that can't take place because he's not part of God's family. And in that case, this is what we're talking about here. What is a wife to do in that situation? And the answer is to be a picture of Christ, as we'll see in a little while. In the same way, you wives, be subject or be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Every Christian wife has the power to give or withhold submission. Every Christian wife has the power to display the character of Jesus without preaching a word. That's what it says very clearly. How do they do it? Well, if you go back to 1 Peter 1:16, he says this, "Be holy as I am holy." You're to be set apart. You're to be different. You're to live in such a way that the character of Christ is displayed in what you do, how you think, how you behave, etc. And people see that, and it becomes a testimony. And it says back in chapter 3 that they might be one. You have an unbelieving husband who might be one, maybe one. That means they'll see your testimony through your actions, and they will trust Christ. Now, that's not guaranteed. Many wonderful Christian wives have gone on to be with the Lord, and their husbands too, and their husbands never trusted in Christ because they still have to have individual responsibility as well. But this is the command for women for how they can proclaim Christ. To be one means this, to acquire by effort or investment. to acquire by investment or effort. And it's not easy. The Apostle Paul talked about this in another relationship. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." You see, when you become a believer, whether you're husband, wife, whether you're single, whatever other relationships you may have in your life, your focus changes and it's no longer on yourself. You will put yourself in a lower standing in order to reach people who are lost. The Apostle Paul says that's what he's going to do. And here Peter says that wives who find themselves in this very difficult situation of having an unbelieving husband when they are believers, they have a very high calling, a very important one. And then even though they're in this difficult situation, it doesn't mean they no longer can be used by God. It means they have a husband who needs to know Jesus Christ, and they can take the effort through submission to reach him for Jesus Christ. Their job is still available. The job of serving Jesus is still available, even if you find yourself in that difficult situation. Because your primary concern in relationship is not the fulfillment of your needs. In any relationship, the primary purpose of any relationship is not the fulfillment of your needs. The primary concern in a relationship is, one, that you display Christ, and second, that you fulfill whatever needs that are Christ-like towards that person in which you have a relationship with. And so it's always other-focused when we become believers in Jesus Christ, not self-focused. The number one need that an unbelieving husband has is salvation. Period. And so that's where your focus is going to be. The powerful purity of a godly woman's life can soften even the stoniest man's heart. Without a word, it says. Now, again, it's not a guarantee, but it is saying this is how God has created things. And it's a pretty interesting way to think about things also when you consider how men work. Trina's in here. The more that men are nagged, the more the less likely they're going to do it. Period. That's only because they stink and they're not very nice people. They shouldn't be that way, but that's how they're wired. And especially if they're not believers. And so the message goes forth best when it is done through submission, which is an expression, a display of Christ-likeness, than when they're preached to constantly. Sometimes our witness will be spurned and nothing's left to say. But if our lives are true to Christ, his love we will convey. It's a poem written by an unknown author, but it's true, especially in these types of relationships. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what decisions will or won't be made, but you do know that you can be a display of Christ in someone's life as you submit, as Christ submitted. What's the power of submission then? It is this: it can break through to areas that words cannot reach. It can be the thing that works to point your sinning husband to those, or to those watching, to Christ. That's the other thing. There's a whole world watching your relationship with your husband. Maybe you won't reach your husband, but maybe you'll make a huge impact in someone else's life who's watching how you submit in that very difficult situation. That's the power. And it's true, not just in a marital relationship, but just in life in general. The principle of things are better caught than taught, right? If you just preachy all the time, someone might not bring it in or take it in or hold to it. But if they see it in your own life, it might be the thing that convicts them and moves them to do what's right. Now, we're talking about submitting. We'll see in a minute that means obey. And remember when we talked about submitting to government, we obey government at all times and in all things, unless they cause us to violate eternal truths, in which case we cannot submit to government. But in all other cases, we submit to government. And that would be the same thing in this relationship. You obey your husband in all things, unless he's asking you to violate some eternal truth. And that doesn't mean you don't have a say. That doesn't mean when you have a husband who is godly and a wife who is godly, you're working together as a team. But what we're talking about here is a very difficult situation where that doesn't exist. And so, what to do? Well, you obey as Christ was obedient to the will of the Father in the difficult situation. So you obey and you present Christ in that way. Now, that doesn't mean you submit to some sort of violence or something like that. Don't get that in your head. If you are in an abusive relationship, get out of it. And I don't mean you leave it or something like that in terms of divorce. I'm saying get help. And there's no reason for anyone ever to be violently abused by someone else. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about obeying typical everyday things that a husband might say, and doing it for the sake of Christ, not for the sake of the husband. Okay? By the way, the world doesn't like this message, do they? Couldn't get away with saying this from a political platform. Couldn't get away with saying this hardly any. You couldn't get away with saying this in most churches, quite frankly. But I'm just preaching God's word. If you want to argue with it, you can argue with Peter, because this is what he says very clearly. All right. Now, there's the power of submission. There's the identity of submission. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Let's read those together. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So he says first what your adornment should not be. A submissive wife's identity is not found in outward appearance. How different is that from the culture in which we live in? It says again, let's look, verse 4. But let it be, verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external. Your adornment, that is what is on the outside. That is what people see when they look at you. And it says, it's not in the Greek, but my translation says it should not merely be. Your adornment must not merely be external. And that is implied in the Greek. A lot of people will take this to say your adornment must not be external, braided hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, etc. So wives, you shouldn't be making up your hair. You shouldn't be wearing jewelry, etc., etc. Have you heard this sermon before? Some of you have. It depends what circles you've run in and et cetera. But that's a funny thing to say because it also says don't put on dresses. And that word dresses is just outer garments in general. So please do that. Okay? Please do that. That's not what it's getting at. He's not saying what you can't do. He's saying that these things shouldn't be your identity. And they are the identity of many women in the world around us. Looking nice, then, is not a problem. Look nice. Please look nice. Okay, that's an okay thing. The problem is when your outer appearance becomes your identity in life. Your identity should not come from what you wear, how you look, even what you do. Your identity comes from Christ. Period. Your identity, then, is not in what you look like, but who you are. Now, many women today are helplessly caught up in the relentless and self-destructive pursuit of unrealistic standards of beauty. Often, especially young girls, young women, struggle with this. In comparing themselves to others, especially in our media age, where they compare themselves to the Instagram models, who, by the way, are so fake they could be politicians. Seriously, why compare yourself to somebody who has completely altered their physical appearance through surgeries, who wears everything imaginable to cover up whatever is left that isn't perfected, and then takes pictures at particular angles to advantage the way they look, and then edits those pictures so that you see zero flaws. And then you say, oh, I should look like that. See how ridiculous our society is. But our identity, it should not be found in those types of things. They're found in Christ, period. You don't have to be chained down to comparing yourself to other people who have spent their whole life faking their identity. Now, there is an issue of modesty as well here. In the Greco-Roman world, it was rife with immodesty, much like our age today, where people think that sexiness is an identity that they should achieve, or they believe that owning their own sexuality or showing their body off to gain power over men is what brings fulfillment, you know, empowerment of a sexual kind. Women are told that this will solve one's self-esteem issues and allow one to take power over one's fears and shortcomings. But this is not true. The feministic notion of aggressive sexuality and narcissistic empowerment is a lie. It's a lie. So, the immodesty of the sexual display of ourselves, whether men or women, some men do it too, is not what Christ has for us. But on the other hand, I also grew up around very conservative circles where there were modesty standards that women were expected to follow. You know, wear skirts, blah, blah, blah. Men had to follow them too, wear a tie, et cetera, et cetera. Have to wear things that reach to this length. Rules, 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 rules. In fact, I'm pretty sure that in some of those circles that if you weren't frumpy, you were somehow rebellious. Pretty sure. There's a problem there too. What's that? It's finding identity in your appearance. It's just on the other end. Where's our identity? It's in Christ. It's in Christ. So if you are, here's the thing, if you are following Jesus and you are looking into his word and you're studying it and you're in it and it's in you and you're and your desire of your life is to serve him and to follow him and to grow in him, I'm pretty confident that you can figure out what you should or shouldn't wear. And I don't need to tell you or anyone else. That's just not an issue when that takes place. All right? So it's not about what is on the outside. It's about what is on the inside and how it comes out from you. That's what verse 4 says. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. A submissive wife's identity is found in inner character. Inner character. By the way, why do you suppose, go back to point one for a second, why do you suppose that Peter is talking about the importance of having an inner identity rather than an appearance identity? One, it's culture struggle with that, but also if you're living with an ungodly husband, what do you think he values? Probably the outer. And Peter says, you need to value the inner. You need to value the inner. A submissive wife's identity is found in the inner character. It says here, again in verse 4, the hidden person of the heart, that's what comes from the inside, with the imperishable, these are things that last forever, so major on these issues, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. I could picture all these men saying, quiet woman. That's not what Peter has in mind. He's just saying that they do submit to their husbands in gentleness and quietness, but that doesn't make them weak, does it? In fact, it suggests that they have a large amount of strength. It wouldn't be appropriate to describe someone as gentle if they didn't have the capacity to be the opposite. Right? So it's a free will choice in that case. It wouldn't be appropriate to say that someone who is fearful and timid has a quiet spirit. A quiet spirit implies that someone can put others in their place if she wants to. But she chooses not to. And guess what? Look at this, is the beautiful thing right here. Which is precious in the sight of God. I want you to go over to Mark chapter 14. You see this word precious used in another setting. Jesus is in Bethany and says in verse 3, while he was staying at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. Precious. Same Greek word there. Of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Very costly. That's how God views a woman who submits to her husband. Highly precious, highly valuable. God looks down on a wife who is submitting to her husband and says, that's precious, that's costly, that means a lot to me. Because you are demonstrating the same character that my son demonstrated on the cross. That's why. That's why it matters. Not because of equality or inequality. Not because of who's better or worse. That's all stupidity. None of that matters. What matters is that we, in whatever position we're in, find ourselves presenting Christ. That's what matters. And that's what he's talking about. That's why God sees. He looked down on his son and he was pleased at what he did, because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in eternal relationship with the Father and in the Trinity, he condescends. He comes down to earth. He takes on the form of man, and he, without sin, lives his life because he's the perfect God and perfect man. Therefore, he is able to pay the perfect sacrifice in the place of you and me, because of the things that we have done that violated God's standards, because we failed to submit to God. Jesus comes and he submits to the Father, to the will of the Father. He lowers himself, he empties himself, and he comes. And then he is beaten by the people that he created. He is spat upon, he is mocked, he is laughed at, and he's hung on a cross. At any time, he could have stopped it. At any time, he could have called 10,000 angels. Or if he didn't feel like calling 10,000 angels, he could have just thought it and we'd all be dead. But through his act of submission to the will of the Father, he has purchased for himself a people who bring him praise and glory and honor. And it doesn't matter if you're husband, wife, single, we are to be a picture of that submission. Not for the sake of submission, but for the sake of saying why it is we're submitting. We submit. Whatever relationship we're in, whether it's a wife to a husband, whether it's a man to Jesus Christ, or whatever, whether it's an employment issue or whatever else, we submit, because then we can say, this is why I submit, because I have a Savior. And let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about him. The identity of submission, a submissive wife's identity, is found in inner character that speaks forth Christ-likeness in all that she does. Now, you could ask, why does the woman submits, or the wife submit to the husband, rather than the husband submit to the wife. It has to be one way or the other. You can't have two leaders in a relationship. It doesn't work. It causes all sorts of problems when we see that take place. But why is it that way than the other? And I didn't write it down, but the Apostle Paul says, very simply, he goes back to creation and says, man was created first and then woman. That's the only reason. That's the only reason we need. Because God created it that way at the beginning, and that in our relational relations with husbands and wives, that's what we're going to continue to do. And in so doing, though, we are going to present Christ to others. Verse 5 and 6 talks about the examples of submission, the examples. So Peter says, well, here are a couple of examples of this thing that I'm talking about. Verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also. So these are the set apart women. Remember, be holy, 1:16, be holy as I am holy. These women who were obedient to God, they were holy in that sense. Holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. This is the way it's always been, even before Christ. Now we have a picture display, but even before then, just because of the way God created the world, this is what they did. And they were holy women. And the reason they were able to do it, by the way, is because their hope was not in their husband or anything or anyone else. Their hope was in God. Hope is in God. The women of old were adorned through submission. Their submission to their husbands was their adornment. And they shared identity. Go to Genesis chapter 2 since we've been talking about it. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 24. Verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man. There's man, and then woman. The woman comes next. And brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Because he looked at her and said, whoa, man. Because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Unity. Unity. And within that unity, there is an ordained order. And we've seen that it is submission for the wife, but that submission is not a difficult thing with the husband does what he's supposed to. And husbands, I'll be much harder on you next week as we look at verse 7. But it is a difficult thing if the husband's disobedient. But if a wife finds herself in that situation, and I'm not talking about, by the way, I forgot to mention this earlier. Things have happened in the past. They're in the past. Leave them there. We're talking about the future. Now and in the future. And there are different situations and circumstances, and we can't control them all. We're just talking about, and Peter's just talking about, what character are you trying to display as you're going through these very hard things? And it is a character that points to Christ. But he says, I forgot my thought. Oh, yeah, that's right. Back in verse 5. For in this way, the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And now he's going to get more specific and give us one example. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham. I want you to notice that. And a lot of people say, well, what is submissive? And we talked about it, lining up under, etc. But actually, we have here Peter using two words synonymously. Verse 6, he says, just as Sarah obeyed. And that is going back to submissive in verse 5. So Peter uses submissive and obedience interchangeably. Submissiveness and obedience interchangeably. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Do you remember that story? That's a good one. Go back to Genesis chapter 18. There's very little good about it. Abraham was a little naughty. Sarah was a little naughty. But in the middle of it, we see that Sarah calls Abraham Lord. That was when there were some angels going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was trying to prevent that. And they also told about how Isaac was to be born. And you remember what Sarah did in response to that news? She laughed. She laughed. And that was the wrong thing to do, because she wasn't trusting in the word that God had brought to them. But in the same, at the same time, she calls him Lord. Let's go look at that. Genesis 18:12, just so you can see it with your own eyes. Genesis 18:12. We'll start in verse 9, just to remember this context. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind her, behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also?" That's it. My Lord being old also. And now we come over to 1 Peter, and Peter's making this grand example of how Sarah submitted to Abraham because she called him Lord in that little sentence way back there in Genesis 18. But the thing is, Lord has a meaning. Lord means you're in charge. And Sarah obviously meant it when she called him Lord. It's not like what many Christians do today. They call Jesus Lord, but don't do the things that he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? But instead, if you have a proper understanding of Lord, you understand that's the one who's in charge. That's the one who, when the ultimate decision, though we are a team, we have a discussion. You can see this with even Abraham and Sarah. They have some discussion about things, and Abraham even told her to do some things that weren't very good. And she had a discussion with him, and then she said, "I'll go along with it." Why? Because when the ultimate decision is made, the wife, as part of the team, goes along with it. That's submission. That's what it looks like, as long as it's not violating Scripture, in which case you cannot go along with it. Sarah submitted to her husband through obedience. And it says there in the end of verse 6, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You become her children. You become her children in the sense of behavior. If you are a child of Sarah, you're accounted as Sarah was, a holy woman who hoped in God. A holy woman who hoped in God. Or who hopes in God. And say to do it without fear, without being frightened by any fear. There's a lot of fear involved. Believing and living for Christ in that generation could be fearful. Maybe her husband would throw her out. Maybe he wouldn't, and that would be a problem too. Maybe he won't talk to you for weeks in that culture. Maybe in this culture. Maybe he'll mock you in public because you believe in Jesus. But keep pressing forward, because to live is Christ. That's what Paul says. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does he mean when he says to live is Christ? It means it's sacrifice. Sacrifice for the cause of Christ, for the glory of God. Christ didn't return evil for evil. So don't do those things. But, he says, don't fear. Why wouldn't you fear if those are options? If you're in this difficult situation, wouldn't it be a fearful thing? Why? Because you hope in God. You hope in God. You serve the God who controls it all. And he is pleased when you demonstrate Christ's likeness for the world to see. And in the end, nothing else matters. So we talked about the power of submission. That is, you have the power to testify of Christ to your husband and to those who are witnessing your relationship. And you have the power to change lives as well. Win them without a word. Not always a guarantee, but it is a possibility. The power of submission, the identity of submission, that's found in the inner character, not the outward appearance. And the example of submission. And I think a beautiful thing about examples is this, that you are not alone. You're not alone. Others have walked the path you are walking, and they have discovered that when their hope is in God, they can experience the blessing of being in a marriage as God designed it, not experience the fairy tale disasters that the world exemplifies. Now, there's two people in that equation. We're going to talk about husbands next week. You could say, but you don't know my husband. You don't know my husband. Look, here's something that's for husbands and wives. I don't know your husband. And next week I'll say, I don't know your wife. Because I've heard that a lot of times in my life. It's amazing. I know this is what I'm supposed to do, but you don't know my spouse. No, I don't. If your spouse is causing you harm, then let's take care of that situation. We're not going to let that continue. But in other situations, you have to realize it's not 50-50. That's how people view marriage relationships, and that's why they fail. Marriage relationships are not 50-50. He gives 50%, I give 50%, and in this working together, we get it done. That's not what marriage relationships are about. Marriage relationships are 100-0. 100% wife, 0% husband. And they're 100-0. 100% husband, 0% wife. You give everything regardless of what your spouse does, period. Period. That's what a marriage relationship looks like. What they do can't take away your purpose and identity. Listen to this. What your spouse does cannot take away your identity and purpose as a follower of Christ. Period. You can still serve him. You can still follow him. You can still represent him through your character. Think about this. God the Father approves of you as wives who submit to their husbands. He welcomes you. He loves you. He does not ask you to make him look good by your outward appearance, as ungodly fathers in this world might do. Fathers and husbands who try to elevate their view of themselves through how the world views their wives or daughters or children in general. That's not how God works. He does not demean you. He does not belittle you. He does not abuse you. He loves you and he cherishes you. So hope in him, the one who loves you like that. Hope in God. As you present Christ through marriage, this status, this is really a bestowal of beauty. And it means that you not only are different from the world, but that you see yourself differently than the world does. And you see yourself differently in this way. You're on a mission to present the character of Christ. His character, in that he submitted, in that he was selfless, and that he gave for others. You have a high calling, and if you live it out, you are greatly to be praised. Women, if you've had enough of that, or wives, I should say, because it's not about women and men, it's about husbands and wives. Come next week, you might enjoy it more. But we are to be different than this world. And this, what I've talked about today, what Peter talks about, is nothing like what we see in this world. Nothing like what we see in this world. And we have the opportunity in every relationship we find ourselves in to present Christ. And I think that's really the point of what Peter is making. It's we could have all these ifs this scenarios that we throw out. But the point is this. There is no relationship that you can find yourself in, whether how, no matter how good or how bad, where you don't have the opportunity to live for Jesus Christ and make a difference. The world can't take that away from you. You always have the opportunity by displaying Christ-likeness in your character. We're going to close in prayer. If anyone would like to know about this God who loves us, and you haven't trusted Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, I'd love to talk to you more about that. Wives, I encourage you, keep going, keep serving Jesus above all else. Those of us who aren't wives in here, I think there's some traits that we can still take from this, and that is it's about presenting Jesus, and it's about selflessness, not selfishness. And that's how we follow Jesus. And one of the ways we follow Jesus. So let's keep doing those things, and we can present a picture. And again, it's not just about our spouses. It's about the world that's watching us interact with our spouses. Let's present a picture to this world through our relationships of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can be here. Thank you for your word. Though it challenges us, it causes us to think differently than this world does. God, we know that this world is focused on self, and we know that we often are tempted to be focused on self as well. We just pray that our focus would turn from within to you, and that you would be within coming forth, and that that truth would be a shining example to those around us, even in the difficult situations we find ourselves in. We pray that you'd help those and that are in need of encouragement. Father, we thank you for all the wives who are here this morning. We ask that you bless them and you strengthen them, encourage them, help them to continue to speak truth and live truth. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus.